Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church family. And Lord, I am certainly undeserving to be the pastor of these people. And Lord, we are undeserving of the right and ability to pray to you and have you hear our words. And so we praise you so much for Christ's work for us on the cross. Oh God, we come to you this morning and we pray that we would delight in participating in your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our Father when you discipline us. And that we would know that it is a loving hand that often, Lord, is a part of your discipline. Please give us the faith for these things this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray for our federal senators. We thank you, Lord, that they have continued to be your means to maintain the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you will be with them this morning. And Lord, we pray that they would be reminded of the gospel if they have heard it. Lord, if they have not come to know the gospel, might they come to know it today. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please remind them that they are creatures created in your image. And Lord, that they are to preserve life and that they are to maintain the good in their vocation as senators. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Kennedys. We thank you, Lord, for this last year where they will be in full-time service. We pray, Father, that you'll please be with them as they complete the course of visiting all of their supporting churches. We pray, Father, that you will be with them as they transition into a very busy retirement serving you. And Lord, we pray for Manna Bible Baptist Church. Oh God, give Pastor Gaines great strength this morning as he preaches your word. And Lord, might we and his congregation have open ears and hearts to your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to describe my wife's flower bed to you. These flowers are cruel, they are wicked, they are vindictive, and they are selfish. The roots of the flowers steal the precious minerals from the soil and use them for the purpose of sustaining themselves. A poor, hopeless, and clod of dirt is transformed from a bit of decaying vegetation and worm waste and minerals into beautiful whites and pinks and reds. The healthy and pungent odor of the dirt is transformed into perfume by these wicked flowers. The defenseless drops of rain don't even have a smell, but they're manipulated into serving the purpose of flowers by assisting them in becoming the scent of flowers and helping them to grow. And all of these horrifying manipulations, machinations, and transformations are done so that the flower can be beautiful and admired. The malevolent flowers force dirt and water to become scented and gorgeous. Flowers are hateful, hateful beings. That's a really ridiculous way to think, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing that flowers take dirt and they transform dirt and water into something beautiful and glorious? They make these common and little things into something beautiful and magnificent. It's an incredible thing that a worm can participate in the delicate beauty and splendor of a rose. Now, as silly as that might sound, here's the problem. Humanity is often frustrated with God when he requires us to participate in his beauty, in his plan of salvation, and his glory. We are upset because God expects us to submit to that which glorifies him, and we are irritated that if we do obey and love and glory in him rather than in our sinful selves, he makes us more beautiful, more glorious, and even more godlike. The reason that we despise God is because we want him and the universe to be about our glory and our honor and our greatness. And so we go as far as to reject any true glory, any true honor, so that we might remain clods of dirt and future worm food and animated sacks of water, all so that we might preserve our own wormy glory. Isn't that amazing? This is what human beings want. They want to be glorious, and they do not want God to have any glory. But what the Bible teaches us is that God brings humanity along and allows humanity to participate in His glory. And this is what our text will teach us this morning if we are to understand it. And that is that we need to recognize that while God loves us with a love greater than anything that we can imagine, God does this for His own glory, and this is a good thing. It is the best possible thing, the glory of God. And so let us come to our text today. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Numbers chapter 13. We will be summarizing Numbers chapter 13 through chapter 19. Numbers chapter 13 to 19. And we'll begin in chapter 13. Now as you're turning there, Moses sends out 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel into the promised land to reconnoiter the territory for the purpose of conquest. And let's begin in chapter 13, verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now is the time of the season of the first ripe grapes." Now the spies came back with a bunch of grapes so huge that it was suspended on a pole between two men. The land was described as a land of milk and honey. The people were strong. The cities were well fortified, and the inhabitants were warlike. Now Caleb, who represented the tribe of Judah, calls him out to the people, and he says to them in verse 30, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the other ten spies who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Moses then begins to mediate between the nation of Israel and God. And drop down with me to verse 11 of chapter 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to this test these 10 times have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he was has a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now God informs them then that the generation that came out of Egypt now will die in the wilderness. At this news, the people of Israel again rebel against God and they attempt to enter into the promised land without the assistance of God, without the ark, and without Moses, and they are defeated. In chapter 15, the Lord comforts the people by giving them laws that remind them that someday they will be given the land. And then He provides them sacrifices for unintentional sin. Then the giving of the law is interrupted by another sin in verse 32. Chapter 15, verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside of the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside of the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." In chapter 16, one of the Levites by the name of Korah has established another rebellion. He speaks against Aaron. This is in verse 3. Korah is speaking to Aaron. He says, "You've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Moses then proposes a test that Aaron will burn incense before God and 250 followers of Korah will do the same. Moses calls on some of Korah's family to come to the tabernacle and they refuse, claiming that Moses has taken them for out of the good Egypt, not brought them to the promised land. Moses intercedes for the people again, saving them from a general destruction. Now let's come to verse 28 of chapter 16. This is Moses speaking to the people. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they all and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. The next day there was another rebellion. We read of this in verse 42. "And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." God then sends a plague, and Aaron is able to intercede for the people by charging out into the camp and burning incense in the camp. But 414,700 people died. God in chapter 17 proves the authority of Aaron by making his staff bud and bear fruit. And then in chapters 18 and 19, God gives more laws to the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, we are supposed to be horrified by the behavior of the children of Israel at the edge of the promised land. We are supposed to be absolutely horrified by what has occurred here. And we are also supposed to take warning. And we need to recognize that the root problem is that they did not believe in God and they did not trust Him. And they were not interested in the glory of God. The people of Israel did not want the promised land if there was going to be hard fighting, but they also wanted it if it meant that they had to glorify God for 40 years in the wilderness. We also need to recognize at the same time that our flesh, many Christians, and almost all non-Christians look at this text with abject horror Because in these brief chapters, God kills about 20,000 people. And he does so directly. The 10 wicked spies die of the plague. 250 are consumed by fire. 14,700 die of the plague. There is no estimate of the number that was killed when the ground opened up and swallowed the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram directly into hell, or those killed attempting to take the promised land without God. And there was the man who was stoned to death for collecting sticks on the Sabbath. The world looks at this text and thinks God is horrible. Now the reason that there is disdain for this text is that neither the ancient Jews nor modern hearts like to think about the glory of God as it is. Now we like to think about the grace of God and His mercy, His benevolence, and His kindness. Yet this is God's glory muted and softened by the work of Jesus Christ. But the unmitigated glory of God we shield our minds and hearts from. Let me read you again some of these texts on the subject of God's glory. This is Numbers 14, verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God stops the rebellion with the appearance of His glory. Numbers 14, 21 to 23. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to the father, to their fathers. Numbers 16:19. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation. Numbers 16:42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. In some of these passages, God's glory is used to frighten and stop the people of Israel from sinning. But in chapter 14, 21 to 23, the glory of God is a precious gift given to the nation of Israel that the people have despised. Participating in God's glory is the greatest possible blessing of the nation of Israel and a potential threat simultaneously. Why? The answer is that the great I Am is the greatest possible being. Our God does not need the universe. He loves humanity, but humanity provides Him no necessary advantage. He created the universe without effort, and He will end the cosmos with less effort than a man shrugs off his coat. When the human mind and heart says the word God, we have reached the mental capacity of a human being just by saying the word God. Because to say God is to say that which is greater than be thought. When the blessed David asks one thing of God, he sings in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." The only thing that David wanted was the opportunity to be in the presence of God, and the people in this passage have despised that blessing. God is glorious. When humanity sins against God in the slightest way, even in gathering sticks in opposition to His word, they are attempting to steal God's glory. Sin is to come to God and say, "You are not glorious, you are not good, you are not worthy of my fear, my respect, my love, or my obedience." And the reason that this is such a violence against God, because if the Lord allows such an affront to His glory, it will make it true. In the state of Maryland, if you live in a house without any sort of payment for 20 years, you have what is called squatter's rights. In other words, if you own the house or if you stay in the house, you gain access to the house in your ownership after 20 years because you've lived there. And it's the same with God's glory. If God were to allow humanity to permanently steal His glory, then we would become God. To attempt to steal God's glory is in effect to demand that we be God and God not be God. And the problem with that is that God's holding the entire universe together. And so if God were to not be God, then we would stop to exist. The reason that it is morally just and even necessary for that God punish sin, whether it is the open rebellion like Korah's or the breaking of the Sabbath by collecting sticks, is because the Lord must be glorified if He is to be the Lord. If God is not finally and ultimately glorified, then He is not God. And if there is no God, then there is nothing true, there is nothing worthwhile. Life is but a passing breath and then a sigh. Everything is vanity if there is no God. Friends, if there is no God, we are on a big ball of dirt hurtling through the universe and nobody's steering. There's no hope, there's no beauty, there's no dignity, there's no love, there is nothing. If there is no God. But there is a God. And His name is the Great I Am, and He loves us. And He has spoken to us in the Scriptures that we might know Him and love Him and come to know His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when the 10 wicked spies told the people of Israel that the land that God had promised them was an evil land and that it was impossible to God to give them that land, what were they doing? They were saying, look, big, tall guys are stronger than God. Fortified cities are greater than God. God might provide them their daily bread. He might have saved them from Egypt. But the sons of Anak are just too much for God. What, they're going to beat Him in arm wrestling? When the people accept this report and claim that it would have been better to live in Egypt and even attempt to elect a leader to go back, it is the same. God's presence among His people is of less value than having to fight for the promised land. When the people, in a fit of madness, attempt to take the land without God, it's the same. They're saying, well, God, we couldn't take it with You, so now we're going to do it without You. Who gets the glory in that interaction? We see it in the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Dathan and Abiram's angry question to Moses is amazing. Will you put out the eyes of these men? What they seem to be suggesting is that you're some kind of wizard who's manipulated all of this stuff to work out. And that's part of the reason that Moses brings forward the test, is he's saying, this isn't about me, it's about God. Now when we come to texts like this today, we have to think through why so many people died. And there are only three possible rational understandings of it. One is that we can take the position of men like Dathan and Abiram and like Freud and Dawkins, who find Moses to be a wicked and horrible person who manipulated the people of God. Or we can be like the Egyptians and the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the modern Hindu pagans, who they look over to our God and they kind of tap Him on the head. He's like, really nice. You know, we can put Him next to Shiva and Allah and all the other gods. Or there is the option of Joshua and Moses and Caleb and Aaron. And that is that we can look at this text and we can fall onto our faces and worship God as the most glorious possible being. And recognize that the death of these people is a grace. It is a grace on them that they had an opportunity to hear the gospel. It is a grace upon them that they, in some way that they're allowed to participate as a warning to other people so that they might believe. Because the thing in the text is the glory of God. This is the argument of the entire Bible. This is the central concern of the Bible, is God's glory. The central concern of the Bible is not merely the salvation of man, it's not peace and prosperity in this world, but rather the glory of God. Now, salvation is possible because God is glorified in that act. But it wasn't necessary for God to save us. There was no compulsion upon God that required Him to save us. It was only that He decided that He would be glorified in our salvation, that there is an opportunity that we might be saved. A man is saved from the wrath of God when he submits to the glory of God. Humanity is made beautiful and whole and good when we submit to God. Humanity is made putrid and morally corrupt and uglified by sin. I asked my children last night in devotions, How do you want your friends to be? Do you want your friends to be someone who will lie to you, steal from you, and murder you? Is that the sort of friend you want? And everybody says, no, of course not. Nobody wants a friend like that. That's why God gives us His law. So that we might be beautiful and we might glorify Him. The question that we have to ask when we come to this text is, who will deliver us from this body of death? God calls out to us, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. God looks upon our sin as madness. And don't we see this in our passage? The Jews refuse to take the promised land with God, so they try it without God. Korah decides that what he's going to do is he's going to worship God by disobeying him. The man who went out and collected sticks on the Sabbath had seen 250 men struck down by fire, 14,700 struck down by a plague for disobeying God, and he's going to go out and start a fire on the Sabbath. Sin is a willful and hateful madness against God. Ecclesiastes 9:3 describes it this way, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The reason that God does these terrible things to Israel is to expose to us and to reveal to us the madness of our sin. And to show us that God is glorious, but we are ingrown and narrow and bigoted and corrupt and dangerous. If we refuse to glorify God, we are asking for the end of the universe. Do you remember the words of chapter 15, verse 39? And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. The tassels are like all of God's sacraments. They are to help God's people remember the truth exposed by the symbol. The tassels will remind Israel not only of God's law, but the natural condition of their heart. One of the most fascinating things that occurs in this little brief passage is that the word that is translated to follow is translated to spy out in the narrative of the 12 spies. You see, the basic human problem is that we go to our hearts and we look around and we're like, what do I like? What do I want? What do I want to be glorified by? What will please me? You see, that's the basic problem of the human being, is that we spy out our own hearts. What do I want? What will make me happy? What will delight me? What will lift my head? What will be to my glory? Our propensity is to look away from the glory of God and instead peek into our own hearts for our own glory. And our glory makes us spiritual whores. Instead of remembering God's commandments and God's glory, we dwell on our little wormy glories. Look at me. My waist made that rose beautiful. It's all my fault. That's human glory. Human beings without the grace of God are moral imbeciles. We follow our own laws. We worship ourselves as God, or we make gods that are just like us. Beloved, the wonderful news of God's glory is that God has decided to glorify Himself by saving a people. But our Old Testament text does not clearly tell us how God's glory will be satisfied. We see this tension most clearly in chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. God is loving, He is forgiving, and so to anger, but God will not clear the guilty. It's apparent through the entire Bible that all of humanity is guilty. So how can God be both forgiving and punish iniquity? And the answer is His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God became sin for us. He accepted the guilt of iniquity that we owe for our sins so that God might forgive us and so that He might forgive some of the people in our passage. God can forgive because our penalty for sin has been paid. The middle term between God's forgiveness and God's punishment for sin is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died so that God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. In Christ, mercy and justice meet each other on the cross so that we might repent of our sins and be saved, and so that we might not be as mad as the people we see in this passage. While God has a passion for His glory, His glory is often most apparent and most exposed in all of its magnificence when He forgives sinners who repent of their sins and believe on His Son. This is why we read in Scripture, and this is 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The knowledge of the glory of God is found in Christ. This is why Jude closes with these words, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever." These are the words of someone who has recognized the greatness of God, the necessity of His glory, and finds his rest and his satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, part of the great truth taught to us in our passage is that we must submit to God being glorified in us. We must be willing to follow God's plan of salvation for His people, which accumulates in Christ. Have you done that? Do you understand that God was glorified in two ways in the passage? He was glorified in the faith of Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, and He was glorified in the death and destruction of sinners. The only way that you can be saved from participating in God's glory by your destruction is by repenting and believing on His Son. If you're here today and you hear God saying to your heart, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" Repent and believe. Submit yourself to God and worship Him. If you have any questions about how to do that, come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about it. And much of the great sin that we see in our passage is caused by a steadfast refusal on the people of Israel to submit to God's earthly plan for their life. God prepares the people to take the land, and they refuse. God informs the people that they cannot take the land, and they attempt to take the land. There are times in reading this passage when it seems like if God would have gone to the people and said, "Do something evil and horrible," they would have rebelled against Him by trying to do good things. This is the madness of what is occurring here. It's also the madness that is in our own hearts. Now, all of us would like to know what the future holds for us, what job we will have, who will marry, how many kids, will the kids turn out okay? But God's principal plan for our life is that we glorify Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. What God wants us to do is to stop spying out on the desires of our own hearts and in our own eyes, and instead look to Him, particularly to Jesus Christ. God wants us to remember all of the commandments of the Lord and to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Now, as Christians, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but we are still capable of enormous cruelty and sin and rebellion against God. Any fair reading of the New Testament epistles show that Christians still struggle with devastating sins like sexual perversion and drunkenness and fits of anger and impatience and theft and the like. Even a holy man who is filled with the Spirit like the Apostle Peter can fall into sin and confuse the gospel by his behavior. And if we are to spy out on our own hearts, not informed by the flesh, but by the commandments of God, we will find the same. And by the commandments of God, I don't merely mean God's condemning law, but the entirety of God's Word. If we are to come to God and to look at our hearts through God's eyes, we will see that we are still capable of terrifying sin. The Christian walk, then, is not a walk in which we keep returning to the parts of our hearts where the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul reside. You see, you can do that. You can go into your heart and you can find the nasty bits and you can meditate on it and look on it and rejoice over it and become a spiritual whore. Or you can do something better. And that is that you can think upon the things which are true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, the things of excellence and the things worthy of praise. We can array ourselves with tassels on the corners of our garments that will help us to remember the good and the wonderful things. Or what we can do is we can attach tassels to us which will help us to remember evil and wickedness. This is how the world works. The world is constantly trying to provide you little memory devices for your sin. Come along and remember the pleasure of this sin. Here, remember. Here's your little tassel. And then what God's telling us to do is the exact opposite. He's saying, look, discipline your mind and your heart to create memory devices for good things. Celebrate the good. Reject what is evil. There's a remarkable passage in Isaiah 43 which may help us apply this to our lives. And this is Isaiah 43:10. God says to his people, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." You see, the Christian walk is one of knowing God and believing God and coming to understand the depths and the riches of God so that you will remember and desire after His glory and not forget it. A witness does two things. A witness observes the action of another person. That's what a Christian does. A Christian goes and he observes God. He observes God in nature, and he observes God in the world, and he observes God in the Bible, and he observes God in his heart, and then he goes to the world and says, "Let me tell you what God has done." He's a witness. But the Christian is also a servant. And what does a servant do? The servant comes to his master, and he listens to his master, and his master tells him what to do. And then he obeys his master. This is the life of the Christian, watching God, speaking of God to others, listening to God, obeying God, loving God. We're not a hostile witness of God. We're a friendly witness. We'll do everything in our power to make God good. Because that is the desire of our heart, to see God as good. You see, we won't be like Dathan. We won't be like Korah. We'll be like Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. We will love God so much that we will discipline ourselves to think about God as the perfect being, as a loving being, as a glorious being, as the true source of our glory and the true source of lifting our heads. God's plan for the Christian life in its broadest and most clearly revealed outline is one of a walk that draws closer to knowledge and belief and understanding of the glory of God. You see, there are two ways to approach theology. You can approach theology with curiosity and burn in hell. There are theologians in hell right now who have better minds than I have. Or better minds than I have. They're burning in hell because they were curious instead of being loving theologians. You see, the desire of the Christian heart is to know God and to love God and to understand God in love. Not to understand God in the way that the demons do, but to understand God as a witness of God and as a servant of God and a lover of God. The Christian desires to remember the commandments of God. Why? 1 John 5:3 tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to us." You remember when you were first dating your spouse, she asked for something, like an ice cream cone. You go get her an ice cream cone, whatever she wants. First week of marriage, the wife comes, "What do you want for breakfast?" Why? Because it's a pleasure to take a command from someone that you love. It's a joy. It's a joy for the soldier to serve under a good general. A general who's trying to win the battle. A glorious general. It's a misery to serve under someone who doesn't want your good, who's not glorious, and who's small, and who's bigoted, and who's narrow, who's stupid and ignorant. Don't we all hate having bosses like that? But whenever we sin, that's what we think of our God. Beloved, let us wrestle with all the commandments of God until our minds are no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. If we do that, then we'll be ready to submit to God's plan, which is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the entire purpose of our lives is so that we are ready to worship Jesus Christ. It's why it's so important that we do it now. Because that's the activity of eternity in heaven. There's another option. And that's not to worship Jesus Christ. That activity is not in heaven. And it is not a pleasure. And you can practice doing it now if you really want to. But it is madness. Now, part of the reason that God gave the Jews such dramatic punishments was so that they would remember it. How do you suppose a Jewish person walked on the crust of the earth after watching Korah get swallowed up? I asked Elias for permission to use this in the same way that Elias is going to get on a skateboard after having broken his leg. With care. Slowly. Thoughtfully. Why? Because he broke his leg. He knows what can happen on a skateboard. This is why God gave us these punishments, so that we might remember it, that it would be so dramatic, so terrible, so horrible, that it would put a little tassel in our mind that would sort of wave in front of our eyes just before we sin. Wait! There was a time when the world opened up and swallowed people directly into hell, and I am at risk at that if I continue in this rebellion. This is why these things occurred. Now, part of the reason that it's so important that we learn to remember and cherish the commandments of God is because we must learn to accept God's discipline. Now, in our passage, the most obvious issue of discipline is that God sent his people back into the wilderness for 40 years, and the earth swallows up, and all these other horrible things. This was the earthly punishment for having corporately refused to enter the promised land and to obey God and to select their own leader. God disciplined them by requiring the first generation to die in the wilderness. But we must also understand that God's discipline is not merely punishment. It is also the way that he educates and trains his people in holiness. God's discipline for the nation of Israel included the manna, the lack of meat, and the spices, and the lack of water, and the experience of slavery in Egypt. If you have a chance over lunch, take a look at Deuteronomy 8, 14 through 16. Deuteronomy 8, 14 through 16, their God lists the hardship of slavery, the physical suffering of the desert, and the manna as part of the testing process for the nation of Israel so that he might do them good. God's discipline on the nation of Israel was not only punishment. This life of suffering and toil that we live with its pains and pleasures is God's discipline to train us to desire his glory and desire his presence. Why would you want the presence of God? Because outside of the presence of God, there is only suffering. Remember the words of James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, James expands God's discipline on his people to all of life and everyday life, and he says, "Count it all joy." If we're going to embrace God's glory as our ultimate goal, if we're going to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, we must submit to God's discipline. And by discipline, we must recognize the discipline of moderation when God provides us more than we need. The discipline of satisfaction over the simplicity of God's, what God provides. Trusting God in times of bounty and times of austerity. Trusting that God is good when it hurts. Rejoicing when our bodies are healthy and not complaining when we suffer. Why? Because God is good. And God will bring something beautiful out of it. And I don't know that I can show it to you in this lifetime. But I can promise you that the Word of God says that it will all be made beautiful if you repent and believe. And I cannot promise that to you if you do not repent and believe. It will get so ugly in hell. It will be so horrifying. It is always better to repent and to believe. The Jews of old refused to submit to God's discipline because they didn't want His glory. Because they didn't truly believe in Him. This is why we read this alarming statement about them and about us in Hebrews. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see the problem. They saw the gospel, they saw the glory of God, and yet they rejected God. You're hearing the gospel. But if you don't have faith, you will not be saved. Sin, or submitting then to God's discipline, is not a spiritual option. It is a part of whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Submitting to God's discipline is a necessity of the Christian walk. You see, the radical aspect of the Christian walk is not merely found in supporting the poor or even separating ourselves from the world. Rather, the real radical thing in the Christian walk is submitting ourselves to God in all things. You can give your body to the fire, and if you have no love for God, it is meaningless. You can give all of your wealth to the poor, and if you have no love for God, it means nothing. But if you love God and you love His glory, you can submit yourself to His discipline for your glory and for His. Hear the words of Paul. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus in my life. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We find from this then that the Christian is a person who is willing to give up his own glory, his own desires, the desires of his heart and his eyes so that he might gain Christ. He is willing to submit to God's discipline because the thing that he wants is Jesus Christ. He's willing to face the sons of Anak because the absolute worst thing that a giant can do to you in this life is kill you. Well, that'll be terrible. Then I'll go directly to the throne and continue worshiping Jesus Christ without pain and without suffering. The Christian is a man or a woman who's willing to spend 40 years in the wilderness away from the luxuries and glories of this world. He's willing to give up absolutely everything, the delight of his eye, the delight of his heart, so that he might hear at the end, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home." Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please, Lord, save us. Change the madness of our hearts into sanity so that we might believe you. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us and that each of us might come to know you and be saved. Help us to be your witness and your servant. Be with us, Lord, as now as we come to remember you with this tassel that you have given us in the Lord's table. In your name, amen.